As we finish this study of the book, and I took the opportunity, I guess, to give notes on the very last chapter, right? But nonetheless, I may, if I can get some time this week, I may go back and for chapters 1 and 2 and get those prepared and bring those next week. Chapter 3, we see where Paul is giving more about grace. And he begins very low in the mud, if you will, of human weakness. And then he ends up in a very high place in the glory of divine mercy. And what he's doing here is it reminds us of who we are, and where we are, and it also tells us who we must become. I titled the message this morning, Saved for Something Greater. Because this life that we have as Christians is not a stagnant life. We're not saved and that's it, right? I know that's the mentality of a lot of people who are saved. That once I'm saved, all is well and that's good and I don't have to do anything else. But that's not the purpose for salvation. We are not to be a stagnant people, but a people who goes about doing good, right? We are to be about our Father's business. We are to be spreading the gospel. We are to be helping those who are less fortunate than us. We are to be showing and extending that mercy to those who have no mercy. And if we hear this message that Paul is saying rightly, it will humble us. It will steady us and it will send us back into the world as a living witness of mercy and the mercies that God has for us. I want us to read this morning Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through verse number 11. It says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, and obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second abomination reject, knowing that he is such, is subvertive and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for justification, and we're thankful that your mercy does indeed look beyond the faults that we have, Lord, and how you see the very needs that we have. We're thankful for salvation this morning, God. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this word today, that you would speak to our hearts. May we apply it in our lives wherever it may be needed. Perhaps there's one under the sound of my voice today that is lost and undone without you. God, we pray that you would convict their heart. Lord, they would get right with you before it's eternally too late. Likewise, that one who is backslidden, Lord, wandering around in a wilderness of sin. God, we pray you would convict their heart, that they repent and return to you. Lord, for whatever you do in this place today, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Paul is again writing to Titus, and he, if you'll remember in chapters 1 and in verse, or in chapters 1 and chapter 2, how he gave Titus instruction to rebuke those vain talkers, to refuse those vain doctrines. And in chapter 2, he talks about teaching sound doctrine. And then in chapter 3, he goes and talks about how we are justified by grace. Notice here in chapter 3 where he, first of all, he calls us to remember where we come from. Paul begins with this command that oftentimes will really strike us, right, as we try to call to remembrance. And he puts, he says to put them in mind or to remind them, not to congratulate where they are, right? It's not about flattering them, but to remind them. Remind them who they used to be and let them know who they are now in Christ Jesus. Remind them to be subject to the rulers, to be gentle, to show courtesy to all people, not just a select few. But why? Why is Paul telling Titus to remind others, to remind themselves of who they are and where they have come from? It's because we oftentimes forget, do we not? We forget that grace did not come to us as a saved person, but grace came to us as we were sinners. And Paul strips away the illusion of this spiritual superiority with this honest and even brutal honesty, for we ourselves were once foolish. We ourselves were once disobedient and led astray. We, as Christians, is what Paul is talking about here. He's not even talking about those that are pagans in this time. He's not talking about the liberals. He's not talking about the world, but he is talking about we as Christians. So the apostle tends to drag us back to our former life, and he says to never forget that ditch that God pulled you out from. That you were not always holy. You were not always sober. You were not always faithful. You were not always kind. But you were lost. You were lost. And because we forget where we come from, we stop showing mercy to those who are still wandering around in that darkness. And so Paul is saying, to remember where you come from, to remember you were in those same conditions, in those same shoes at one time. Secondly, perhaps one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture is but, B-U-T, but. Then comes one of these most beautiful words, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, Scripture says. That word is the hinge of eternity. We were foolish, but God. We were once enslaved, but God. We were drowning, but God. We were lost, but God saved us. Not because we improved ourselves or because we cleaned ourselves up or because we earned it because of all the things that we may have done. Paul destroys all of this religious pride with one line. He saved us not because of the works done by us. Not because we prayed enough or paid enough or did enough, not because you suffered enough or was moral enough. He saved you because he is merciful. this is one of the issues in Christianity, that so many think that they have done so many good things that all is well. But in reality, there are a lot of folk who sit on the church pews Sunday after Sunday and give constantly, and perhaps even give financially a lot, and maybe even give to other charities, and give and donate clothes, and build homes, and does this and does that, all in the name of Christ. But dear friend, they are still lost. Still lost. You're not saved by climbing. You're saved by being carried. Not by reaching God, but by God reaching you. Then we see the washing of rebirth. He says, you're not saved because of the works done in righteousness, but because of God. And then he says, but by the washing and regeneration or renewal of the Holy Spirit. We live in a modern time where we hear a lot about motivation, and there's nothing wrong with motivation. I think motivation is great. We all need to be motivated, right? There's a lot of different aspects of motivation, and various scenarios call for different kinds of motivation that would help us to get to the next point, right? To the next level. But Paul is not using a language that is motivational here, and he's not talking about a motivational religion here. He's talking about the one, as we'll be looking at starting next week leading up to Easter Sunday, he's talking about the one who was crucified and resurrected to life. Christianity is not about self-improvement. It is a recreation. When God comes in and Christ has forgiven us, He regenerates us, He recreates us in His image. You're reborn, not polished, but remade, not managed, but living that life of resurrection. The old you died in the waters, and the new you rose in Christ. That's the whole symbolicism of baptism, being buried to the deadness of the sin in our life and being raised to the newness of life. Paul says that it was poured out richly, that God is not stingy with His grace. He goes on to talk about how God is extravagant, right? He pours out His mercy. He doesn't give just a little bit of an eye drop of His grace, but He pours it. Justified and made heirs. This is like the crown jewel in this chapter, where he talks about so that being justified by His grace, we become heirs. Heirs. Isn't that a great word? If we are heirs to something, what does that mean? That means that we have something to be a part of, right? We're a part of a family. And generally speaking, if you're an heir to something, when someone passes away, their belongings or their estate is passed on to you. And Paul is saying that we are heirs. We're not servants, right? We're not those that are barely tolerated in-laws or kinfolk, right? We're not prisoners that are on probation, but he says that we are heirs, children of the household. That means we are citizens of heaven. And so we have these inheritance of all eternity coming to us. We're not waiting for an acceptance letter because we've already been accepted. If you are in Christ, you've already been adopted. Your inheritance is not land or money or legacy, but it is eternal life. It's not about survival forever, but life forever. It's a love that does not die. It's a grace and mercy that is extended for all eternity. We're justified and made heirs. And then he goes on talking about being saved for good works. This is a place where many Christians stumble. Grace is not the end of the story. It is the beginning of our assignment. Paul says to those who have believed in God should be careful to devote themselves to good works, that you are not saved by good works. You're saved by grace through faith. You're not saved by your good works, but you are absolutely saved for good works. Grace is not some hammock that you swing in and out of occasionally as life's leisure time. Grace is a commissioning. It is a job. It is a position that we hold, that we must share God's grace with others. We're not rescued from the pits of hell just so we could sit in pews and be comfortable. We are to be sharing the gospel. We are, as we looked at last week, we are to become that living sermon, right? The one that everyone sees, a Bible that many will only read, is your life. What are we doing for that? The world should feel grace when you walk into the room. Not because you preach loudly. I was talking a moment ago. One of the biggest things I got in trouble for in school was talking, believe it or not. Right? I was always a talker, and I would talk when I probably shouldn't. When I wasn't supposed to be talking, I would still talk, right? Just keep talking on and on and on. But this is what grace, this is the feeling that grace has when you walk into a room. People should feel it, but not because you are the center of attention and not because maybe you're louder than the others, but because you love God fiercely. And others should see that love within you to feed the hungry, to visit the lonely, to speak truth, to forgive quickly, to give generously, to stand courageously, not to earn heaven, but because heaven has already claimed you. Because you are already saved by His grace and justified by that faith, we have that citizenship and we are heirs, yea, joint heirs with Christ Jesus. And heaven is awaiting. Notice also as he continues on in this chapter, as he reaches towards finalizing his writing here, he tells us not only should we be saved for good works and do those things not to earn a spot in heaven or to maybe earn a bigger mansion or a bigger room or maybe have the gold-plated street named after us. Not about all of that, right? But he says to avoid foolish controversies. To avoid foolish controversies. Now, I don't know about you this morning, but I needed to hear that this week. To avoid foolish controversies. Christians are tearing each other apart over endless arguments. Online in the wars of truth, it's amazing what can be said behind a computer screen, right? Pride dressed up as orthodoxy, that my way is the right way and there's no other way. That because you believe this, you're doomed. Or because you believe that. Paul says, stop it. Just stop it. Not every argument is needed, right? Not every argument is holy. Not every debate is righteous. Not every hill we climb, dear friend, is Calvary. Some battles are distractions from your mission. And the devil loves a divided church, does he not? He loves a divided church, and he tries to divide a church. And there are some, sadly, that are indeed divided. But he cannot steal your salvation. He will try, and he will try to convince you that it's not real, that you're not saved. You've been too bad, right? You've done too many bad things. He'll try. But he can't steal your salvation. But what he can do, and he will gladly do, is steal your witness. He'll steal your witness. And Paul is very blunt here. He says these controversies are unprofitable. They are worthless. Strong words, right, from an apostle. Because nothing discredits the gospel faster than graceless Christians. And then he finally gives a final warning about this division. Warn a divisive person once, then twice, and after that have nothing to do with them. Why so strong? Why is Paul being so strong? I think Paul would be one of those that would know something about the detriment of division in the church. As a missionary and as he would write to other churches, and you can see it throughout his letters, how many times have he said, don't bring that into the church, right? Don't bring those pagan ideas into the church. Don't do those things because that is not of God. Why are you mixing this with Christianity? Over and over, Paul was writing to these churches, admonishing them and telling them not to do these things because he knew what would happen. Division is like a spiritual cancer. It spreads quietly, and it feels righteous to those that maybe unknowingly is spreading it, right? The little gossip that we heard that we have to tell someone else. Quietly. But it feels good. But yet it destroys communities from within. Dear friend, unity is not optional in the church. I've been blessed over the last 20 years to the very few churches that I have pastored. I've had the privilege of staying at for longer than most in the Baptist church stays at a church. Most stay 3-4 years and they move on. And I've been very fortunate. God has allowed me to stay usually longer than that. And none of the churches I have had up to this point, and I'm not saying that I'm just saying, at this very present, no church I've been in has ever had division. We've never had issues. We've never had problems. And I'm thankful for that. Because I have had some pastor friends tell me about business meetings. And I'm like, whew, I'm glad I don't deal with that. Had one in Texas telling me some years ago, he was in a business meeting and there was literally a fight break out in the midst of the business meeting. In the church. Paul was so strong because he knew what division could do in a church. And he's saying that this unity is not optional. We don't have this option. We are to be of one mind and of one accord. It is sacred. Sometimes love requires those boundaries. Not because we hate a person, not because we love the body or love maybe even what's going on, but because it's what Christ tells us to do. And then we've got to finish out with the gospel in ordinary life. Paul ends this writing to Titus very tenderly. He gives travel plans. He names names there in the last few verses 12 through 15. talks about practical needs. Why does he do this? He goes from telling us what we should be doing good works for, not because of salvation or not for salvation, but because of salvation. And then he kind of flips the coin a little bit and talks about what's going to be happening and these travel plans. He starts listing names of people he's going to visit, the practical needs. Why? Because Christianity is not always lived in those mountaintops, right? It is lived in ordinary faithfulness and helping someone else on their journey and meeting those urgent needs and refusing to live a life that is fruitless. And so Paul is saying that he's going to go and do these other things and see these other people to meet them where they are. And that's exactly what God does. He meets us where we are. Whether we are saved this morning, and I hope and pray that everyone here is, or maybe even if we're lost, maybe we don't even know where to turn, and maybe we have that mentality that God could never save me, that I've been horrible. God would never do that. He meets us where we are. I could give you prime examples throughout the Gospels of where Christ could have went different ways to get where he was going, right? But he chose certain paths. And along those paths were people, right? And those people needed something. And he made it happen. He meets us where we are. What does Titus 3 leave us with? It leaves us with a memory of who we used to be, lost without Christ. Who we used to be, a drunkard. Who we used to be, that evil person. Who we used to be, maybe a liar, a thief. The sins could go on and on, right? A memory. But also it leaves us with a miracle. That Jesus saves us. And he meets us where we are, even in the very pit of sin itself. He meets us where we are. A memory, a miracle, but also a mission. Every one of us here this morning has a mission. Now, your mission will be different than my mission. My mission is different than yours. You collectively have a mission. You individually have a mission. If we're saved, we have a mission. And all Paul is telling us to do through the writing to Titus is to remember. Remember who you are. If you are a child of God, then we need to act like a child of God, right? If we proclaim as we are a child of God on Sunday, we need to live like we are a child of God Monday through Saturday. And that's what Paul is saying here. To remember who you are. And Jesus will meet you where you are. Amen. I'm going to extend a hymn of invitation this morning. Perhaps you need salvation. Would like for you to know you're not too bad to receive that. That God's grace is open and extended to all. Jesus said that He is here for you. He was always here for you. And His arms are stretched open wide to come unto Him. If you're heavy laden and burdened, He'll give you rest. Maybe this morning you are just saved, but not where you need to be. Jesus says, come to Him as well. Come and renew that faith, renew that mission, renew that vigor to proclaim His Word. And it may not necessarily be door knocking and doing or proclaiming it by speaking, but just by helping. By being that listening ear, by being Christ's missionaries. Whatever it is this morning, will you come as we sing?